Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 this evening, please. I fail to comprehend it all somehow. That's how great God is. And half the place left.
Only those in blue.
Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 this evening. We went through just the end of chapter 18 there this morning, and we looked at that question that Peter asked about forgiveness and said, how oft do we forgive? You know, he was at least looking at a pretty high standard. You know, he wasn't said, you know, one or two times and I'm done. He said, at least he went to seven. And Christ, what did Christ give him? He said, no, it goes beyond, he goes really beyond numbering. And as I illustrated this morning, some people do things against us. In our humanness, we don't last very long. We're not, I would say in our humanness, we're not good forgivers. Well, we can do it once, maybe twice, you know. But it takes the Holy Spirit in us, I believe, to really help us to understand that. And Christ gave such a good illustration of that. Here in chapter 19, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And probably a pretty hard lesson for them to accept. But let's have prayer, first of all. Father, as we look at this teaching on marriage, I pray that you would just open up your word to us tonight. We're going to, at least I plan to, Lord, to look at many scriptures here that cover this topic. And I pray that your word would have the ability to speak for itself and that it would go forth with the exact meaning that you want it to have and that we would understand your word. Father, I pray that you would help us in this subject. I believe it's a very important one. You put it in your word for us to study and to understand. I also ask for your Holy Spirit's filling to speak from your word. These would not be my thoughts or my ideas, but they would be things that would come from you and that would which would honor you when we look at marriage. It's very important. And also pray you'll be with the children in their Glow Bible Club. I pray you'll bless them as well. Guide us in your word now in Jesus' name and amen. There's a lot that's been said about marriage. Somebody put it this way. Marriage is a journey toward an unknown destination. The discovery that people must share not only what they don't know about each other, but what they don't know about themselves. And there's often a lot of self-discovery in marriage. Somebody else put it this way. Marriage should be a duet where one sings and the other claps. What are you talking about? Joining together, right? A union there, where we're supporting one another. And of course, Proverbs 18:22, wisdom from God's word says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. And so then in the New Testament, in Hebrews 13:4, it says marriage is honorable in all. And so there's honorable things. And there are other passages as well in Mark chapter 5, 31, 32, Matthew chapter 5 and Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16, Romans chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to, Lord willing, look at those passages here briefly tonight because this topic that we look at here in marriage, you can look at all the verses that are there. You can study these rather quickly. And I believe that, marriage is a great thing. Come July, Eleanor and I will be married 34 years. And I look back and say, where did the time go? And sometimes wonder, what happened? You turn around and decades go by. But we're very, very blessed, very thankful. What we find in this passage here, though, was not necessarily the beginning of a good discussion on marriage, was it? Because the Pharisees came to him here, and now it's been a great event. He's going along and he's healing all these people. What do you think? How do you think the atmosphere was amongst those people and they're being healed? Wow, praise the Lord, this is fantastic. You got any more friends? Bring them here, right? I can't really imagine what it was really like, because how do you replicate that? But I got an idea in my mind what it might look like. You probably have in yours as well. So in the midst of all this, hey, this is great, this is rejoicing, people are being healed, the Pharisees came unto him and they were tempting him with a question. How many of you like trick questions? That's what I thought. Nobody likes those type of questions. You know, somebody comes along, oh, what do you think about this? And you know, just by the tone of their voice and by the whole tone of the question and where they're going, you just know, oh, great. You know, this person is just going to be antagonistic. And so what we find, first of all, and I look at four different things here tonight. And the first one is the obvious disagreement. The Pharisees came to tempt Christ with a question. So their question wasn't really honest. And sometimes in marriage, when you come up to this topic of marriage, and they're going to talk about divorce here, sometimes people aren't really honest about things. Sometimes they just want you to give them an answer that agrees with maybe something that's happened in their life, whether they're divorced or remarried, and they just want an answer that agrees with what they have done. What we're going to look at tonight is what God's Word says. But God's Word, when it comes to marriage, I don't believe it's a hammer. I believe He's here to teach us. Those children that went down the hallway here just a few minutes ago, a lot of this teaching on marriage, we have to live it and display it and teach it and pass it on to them. Amen? Because where are they going to get their examples of marriage? Television? No way. The world? Not a chance. We're their teachers. We're their influence. But these men had an agenda and a motive for their question, and they no doubt received an answer they did not expect. Let me also say that there was a division among the religious Jews, and historically it's known that one group of Jews believed and allowed for divorce for unfaithfulness in marriage of any kind. And then another group believed and practiced divorce, one was for unfaithfulness in marriage, and the other group believed and practiced divorce for, as he used the term, every cause. The end of verse number 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So that really, it could just make up an excuse. Just whatever cause you want it to be. And these are the divisions. And we know that as Christ had his earthly ministry, he often dealt with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they were always at odds with one another. Their common enemy was Rome, so that kind of kept them semi-glued together. But Christ would be dealing with this, and he knows this, that there's a division amongst them. And I'm sure that they're expecting him to be able to settle their problem, which he didn't do. So we find this obvious disagreement that's here. But then we notice here in verses 4-6, when it comes to marriage, we notice original design. What's the original design? And Christ gives to them exactly, basically, what it says. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, because Christ said in the beginning, and he took them all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 in verse number 20. And these verses are not unfamiliar at all either. Now, I know a lot of these scriptures were used at Bindle's wedding, but I couldn't understand them, so. Here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so we're finding what Christ is going back to is this very beginning. He says, "He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause," and he just repeats that, "for a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." And so the original design was, first there was a leaving, there's a cause. Second, there's a cleaving, and that's the man here showing to his wife. And then there's a weaving, where their two lives are woven into one. Like I said, you know, one sings and the other one claps. What is there? There's a weaving of their lives together. And we find with God and the husband and the wife, and they're going to form a three-strand braid. Now, I'm not very good at braiding. If you ever noticed, when Melissa was much, much younger, and my wife would go away, if she went away to see her mom or something, and I was at home with the children, it was terrible, because every time when Melissa was a little girl, she'd come to church with her hair in a mess, because I don't know how to do anything with a girl's hair, you know. I'll just be honest with you. I don't know how to do a thing. I was a terrible dad in that department, okay? But we understand how a braid works and the strength that is in that. And God wants every marriage to be like a threefold cord. And we, as I mentioned earlier, we need to teach that unmarried generation that God expects one man and one woman to live together their entire lives together. This is what we need to be promoting to the next generation. Even, and I'm going to be honest, but I want to be kind. Even if in your marriage you failed, and maybe say, okay, I got divorced and got remarried, but what are you going to teach to the next generation? That's what's, I believe, very important. Even if we haven't lived up to that standard, that's still God's standard, and we still need to come back to that and promote it. And I believe that's very important. We need to teach the sanctity of marriage and that there's no backup plan. We need to teach the sacredness of marriage, that this is a covenant, not a contract that is before God. We need to teach the solidness of marriage and that we display what a successful marriage is. And I use the word successful because there are no perfect marriages. If I married, I believe I married a perfect woman. Only problem is I wasn't perfect, so it's messed up relationship. But no, you look at it and you say, we will work together. Marriage is not perfect because there's no perfect ones in the Bible, but marriage can be successful. Amen? Nobody's got to the point, hey, I've got it all figured out. And of course, when it comes to marriage relationships, there is a lot of humor, but there's also, I think, a lot of meanness that comes out sometimes. Not understanding one another's differences, sometimes it gets made fun of, and I don't think that that's always healthy. Sometimes it is. Sometimes there's some things between a husband and a wife, and it is hilarious the way that we function, the way we do things, the way my wife thinks, and she's in the other room, so I can talk about her now. The way my wife thinks, I go, I would have never thought of that, you know? And, you know, if she gets to the mall and she goes shopping, boy, all of a sudden her batteries are all charged up and mine are like, I'll be over there on the bench in the mall with ice cream, okay? but we think differently, we act differently. And for us not to acknowledge the differences, I believe, would be wrong. Because in 2 Peter, he's telling us as husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. And we have to. We have to be able to recognize differences. We hear things differently. We talk about things differently. We think about things differently. And so we have to be able to communicate those things and compare those things. So in our marriages in church, remember, all these little eyes over here are watching us. And that's a good thing, because we have a host of children that can grow up and say, as I was able to say when I was growing up, the church I was in was definitely not full of perfect people, but there were some really good marriages in that church. And I saw some people that functioned together very well in their marriages, and you know, some were really great parents and some were not so great as I look back on things. But you learn from these things. So we need to teach the solidness of marriage and that we display what a successful marriage is. It falls upon us, this generation of Christians, to teach God's original design. This is regardless of our marital status or what we've been through. We're still going to point the next generation to do what God says to do. And I know what the society is doing today is that in our society, for two people to get married without living together is rare. I'm just going to tell you what's out there, and if you haven't seen it, you will. It's very rare in our society for a man and a woman to get married who have not previously lived together, unless they've been born again and separated unto God. Because that is the way our society has driven it. The devil's smart. He's in this for the long game. And he's used a lot of excuses. A big one is the economy. You just can't live on our own. I say it's simple. Go get married. And they always look at me funny. I'm just like, do what God wants you to do. And that's what I encourage people to do. I don't want to hurt anyone, but I do have to abide by God's word. So he gives us here the original design, and then he also gives them here an official definition in verses 7 through 12, and they come to him with a question, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? That sounds awful one-sided, doesn't it? But what happens here in this, as Christ is about to speak to them, is that they misquoted Moses. Okay, you go back and read it in the Old Testament, and yes, Moses was writing the commandments, so you can say in a sense he was giving them the commandments to do, but as Jesus says here, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. What's that word suffered mean? Allowed, permitted. It's not a commandment to go do this. He's allowing a permission to do this. Now, in the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 2:16 says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." And of course, the context of that passage and those words putting away is of course relating to a divorce, and it's been used many times in relation to that term. And so we know that that's not what God desires, but he is going, it has nothing to do with one's salvation. Let's put it that way, that God is saying, yes, told them there in the Old Testament, we're going to suffer you to do this, permit you to do this. And they're looking at this like some sort of a commandment. Or it's, I would see these Pharisees as almost like, I have this right. When you start demanding your rights in your marriage, you're going in the wrong direction. If I start demanding my rights to my wife, it's not going to be a good day. That's not going to go where God wants it to go. Sometimes she'll put up with me, but eventually there'll come a breaking point if I don't treat her right. I look at it this way. Marriage is not my right. It's a wonderful privilege. When you look at life as privileges and you see responsibilities, builds you in a whole different direction. Very, very important. So they misquoted Moses. And then we also notice in verse number 8, the motive for permitting divorce under the Mosaic law. He said that why did Moses do this? Because of the what in their hearts? Hardness of their hearts. How many of you would like to be married to somebody with a hard heart? You see, all my questions tonight are don't put your hand up questions, right? Nobody wants that. And he said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed this to take place. He's allowing this permission to do this. But this, again, is not God's original design. And we see the manner of the master's instruction here in verse number 9. And I believe this is the only passage that's going to word it like this. And we'll look at some others here in just a minute. But he says here, verse number 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So Jesus is using two different words here. And I realized as I was studying this, the kids are all in the other room and I think we got enough maturity in here we can go down this road. I'm not trying to be crude or anything like that. But Christ used two different words, fornication and adultery. Now, if Jesus meant adultery, which is unfaithfulness during marriage, why did he not use the word adultery? It was back in chapter 5, verse 32. He used the same word there. Yes. 5:32 of Matthew, whosoever shall put away his wife saving for the cause of fornication causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So pretty much the very same wording. It's simply because he did not mean adultery. Fornication is those relations that are done when a person is not married. Adultery is unfaithfulness during marriage. So Jesus is addressing which audience in the book of Matthew? Let's start with that. He's addressing the Jews, right? And so what he's looking at here is the Jewish tradition. And I don't want to get too far off course here, but we know that their one-year espousal period was equivalent to marriage in terms of faithfulness. And for that, we see Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The angel comes to Joseph and tells him that Mary's going to have a son. And Joseph knew it wasn't his son. He had not known her. He knew it wasn't his son. And so he was looking at her as being unfaithful. Here she is expectant with child, because that would have been considered fornication. Because they were espoused to be married, and any unfaithfulness during that espousal would be considered fornication. And then he's going on and showing, okay, then those who are going to marry the person that is divorced, he's saying here that is put away, is committing adultery, unfaithfulness within marriage. And this is what he is showing them here. Because in the rest of the passages, and we'll go through some of these in just a minute, he just uses the term adultery and he doesn't come back to this term fornication. So what is he dealing with here is I believe he's dealing with something within their culture that was part of their Jewish weddings. And I believe they understood perfectly what Jesus was talking about. Lots of different cultural things that we do in weddings and marriages. And what's the bottom line? The bottom line is faithfulness to our spouse. That's what he's driving at there. And this is the manner of the master's instruction, I believe, here, as I've studied this over many years to be able to understand, you know, what's he really talking about here? So then we come up to the massive question. Does God want the divorced person to remarry? This is going to be the question that is going to surface. I mentioned Matthew 5:32 is pretty much the same wording as Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9. That's pretty clear. But go with me to the next gospel, Mark chapter 10. In Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, he's going to address this. He does not in John. But in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, here he's talking again We have this conversation recorded by Mark in Mark chapter 10, 11, and 12. He saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So he's very clear with that. And then in Luke chapter 16, you say, well, this is going to go against all the cultural norms. True, the Bible does. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Here he says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So pretty much the same thing. Then we go over to Romans chapter 7. I do want you to see all these verses because I think there's only so many, so might as well look at them thoroughly. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Romans 7, 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So there it's talking, of course, we put within our wedding vows. It's been very culturally done, you know, till death do us part. And we understand where that comes from. And then if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, let not the husband put away his wife. And so we know there's some more instructions here regarding some other things in their lives, but you know, we're looking at this and saying that we ask the question, you know, does God want the divorced person to remarry? And it would be going back to God's original design and saying, no, that's not the way he designed it to be. This is not what he has for us. So as he's giving this to the disciples there in Matthew chapter 19, what do they say in verse number 10? So he tells them this, and then his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. It's almost like you have now the melancholy disciples coming along saying, well, if this is the case, why bother to get married? You know, and a lot of people will have this fatalistic outview that if I do something and it doesn't work out, it's going to end in disaster, so I just won't do it. Rather than understanding that we do things knowing that we live by faith and doing what God wants us to do. So then Christ goes on and he says in verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying save to them to whom it is given. So the meaning here of Christ's consolation is that marriage is an option and to remain unmarried is an option and that we do not legislate marriage. In the early 300s, what was it, 313, Constantine came along and started the universal church, called it Catholic, developed into two branches later on. 600 years later, the Roman Catholics split from the Greek Catholic side of this, and they had some doctrines they disagreed with, and one of the things they disagreed with was whether or not the priest could marry. That's one of the big things that caused those churches to split. And they tried to reconcile for the next couple hundred years, they tried to reconcile those differences. They never did. But when you have a church based on, you know, wrong doctrine, it's going to have problems, that's for sure. And we do not legislate marriage, okay? When, and we'll get to this in just a minute, but where in the Bible does it say that the church is supposed to perform weddings? We don't have anything. No. Where does the Bible give us a wedding ceremony? Yeah, that's about it. And that's not even a ceremony. It's just supper, right? We don't have any marriage ceremonies. We have, Isaac. Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for Isaac. And all it says is that after she showed up, it doesn't really give us the timeline, but that he took Rebekah into his mother's tent And that was, if that was the requirement for a ceremony, how many of you got married and there was a tent? You know, that would be the extent of things. So the Bible doesn't give us those specific things because we're living in a multicultural world. And if the Bible would have given us one exact way to do a wedding ceremony, guess what would have turned into a religion? You know the hearts of mankind. You know how devious we are. How many cults have messed up marriage? I don't even need to go there around here. You know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of messes. Because one of the areas that will get messed up, we just saw it early on. You saw that split between the Roman and the Greek churches. And one of the issues was whether or not the priest could marry. And so this has often been, shall we call it, a bone of contention, a place of splitting. So I believe that here it is. We're not here to beat one another with this. Say, well, a person's been divorced and remarried, and so that makes them a second-class citizen. God forbid that we ever mistreat people. Now, that's wrong. So my fourth point here in my message tonight, I've just got a few minutes, and I call it some nagging questions. And I just want to give you a few things here that will hopefully be a help. And I have, first of all, may divorced and remarried people serve in the church? What happens when we get to that question? Well, number one, every member serves. Okay? Every member serves. There are only two church offices, and that's pastors and deacons, and they have biblical qualifications. They're to be the husband of one wife. That's real clear in Scripture. There are a lot of church denominations that haven't figured that out yet. I'm not a real complicated guy. I just read what's there and believe it. And there's some strange beliefs out there. But every member serves. I have certain qualifications that I must follow. If I do not meet those qualifications, I'm not going to be a pastor. But can a person teach in a church? Can a person serve in a church? Absolutely. I think one of the things that's very important, though, for people, let's say, for instance, saying their marriage hasn't followed the original design, that they support what God's original design is when they're teaching. I think that's very important. And a lot of times there are people that can come along and say, okay, I didn't do it right in my life, but I'm going to tell you this is what God has for you to do. And we can use those things, and I believe that people can be very effective there. Another thing, should the pastor be officiating a wedding for a divorced couple? Now, that'll be a question that'll surface there. Well, as I already mentioned, first of all, there's no biblical principle for officiating any wedding ceremony. So let's start with that. I consider it a privilege to officiate weddings. I love weddings. I think they're great. And even though I went to Bindle's wedding, I didn't understand everything. It was great to see them, him and Jemmy, getting married. And so it's a great thing. But when you come to this question of officiating a wedding for a divorced couple, I put it this way. If the civil court is good enough to divorce them, then the civil court is good enough to marry them. What you're going to find as people get saved, they're already going to be living together. There will be times when, you know, they're not going to be able to go back to that spouse that they were originally married to. And that's one of the questions I always ask people. I say, well, can you reconcile your marriage? And it's like, no, that's like a long time ago. So what do they have to do? They have to reconcile where they're at. And to see people have then a marriage and get it right before the law of the land. And I believe that that can be effective. And another thing about this, so you're saying, okay, as a pastor, am I going to be officiating a wedding for a divorced couple? I believe the church needs to send the right message to the unmarried generation. That if I am sanctioning in the church the marriage of a divorced couple, what is the message I'm sending to that generation? If it doesn't work out, pastor will fix it. And that's not the message we want to send. We want to give to them the original design. That's what we want to see. That's very important. Another question. What about an unmarried couple living together, and they get saved, and then they desire baptism and church membership? Two things there. Number one, praise the Lord for their salvation and their desire to obey the scriptures. That's what we want to see. And then again, allow the civil court to officiate this ceremony and get things corrected. And allowing that to take place there. And sometimes there... We're living in a world today. Let's just be honest. People are going to get saved and they're going to come to church and they're going to have lots of, I don't like the word baggage. It sounds degrading. They have lots of stuff in their life. We have a God that can take care of the stuff? Amen. I really believe we do. So there aren't any second-class Christians. There aren't any, they blew it and can't serve God now. That's no way. No, God can help them. And so, we need to, I believe we just need to pray, seek the Lord, follow His word, and look to see people grow and develop in their spiritual lives as well. But of course, we have to deal with marriage. Another question that I have, number four, is what constitutes a marriage? I've been asked this before. What constitutes a marriage? What declares people to be married? Well, I've got two basic things. Number one, it's a public ceremony with witnesses. That's part of basically every type of a wedding or marriage. And secondly, it's verified by civil or religious authorities or both. But there's got to be an authority there that is verifying the marriage. And this is what we find to constitute a marriage. And then number five, what about the conducting of God-honoring weddings? I think this is what really boils down. It's very important in the world that we're living in today that we're able to communicate to the next generation coming up that we want God-honoring weddings to take place. Ceremony from start to finish, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, except weddings, do all to the glory of God. I've seen it. I've sat with couples, they said, yeah, would you marry us? And we're going to have alcohol at our reception. And I say, I'm out. No, I will not participate in that. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And I've seen the unwise in those cases. It's just downright terrible. So we want weddings that are conducted in a way that honors the Lord. And alcohol is one of those things. But I have two other things, two major things. Number one, music that honors the Lord. That it's not sensual or worldly in its influence. I realize the world's promotion of a wedding reception is largely, a lot of times, is about dancing. It's very sensual. It amazes me. Sometimes you have two people that love the Lord, and yet they're going to use music that talks about very sensual, it moves from, I like romantic music, but it moves from being romantic to being sensual and sexual. And I don't believe that has any place in a wedding. Doesn't need to be there. There's so much good music. There's so many good songs that would honor the Lord and be a real, real blessing. There's a lot of classical music that is very great for weddings. There's just so much. But to have music that honors the Lord, it sets the stage in a wedding. And it's very, very helpful. And the second thing, not only the music, but the second one is also an M, and that's modesty. Clothing that honors the Lord. I want you to follow with me on this. A young woman grows up in a God-fearing home, dresses modestly, honors God. She does this all of her life, and then she walks down the aisle to get married, and I'm not being crude, but I want you to be mature here, and her cleavage is showing. Why? That's probably an answer I'd want in private, but you think about this. Why? The bridesmaids walk down the aisle. The entire back of the dress is open, or the legs are entirely showing, or again, the top is way too low. Again, ask the question, why? Why, when we're talking about, when we talk about a wedding, the bride's dressing in what color? White, and that represents what? Purity. And then she looks like, I don't want to use any bad words. But you understand where this is going. I think we're mature enough to understand this. Why would we spend all of that time doing such good and abiding by that? And then all of a sudden at the wedding, boom, I went to a wedding. It was a family wedding many, many years ago. I think it was even before we ever moved here. And it was an evangelical church. They would have preached, you must be born again. And I still remember it was a hot, hot southern Ontario. They're in a tent, sweating. Oh, it was something else. But the wedding party came in, and the immodesty was huge. And the pastor who was officiating the wedding, as a pastor, I critique pastors, okay? He used this term. And he said, I forget exactly how he phrased it, but he referred to the way they were dressing that day as eye candy. That's a sensual term, sexual term. And here we are at a Christian wedding, and here's a man referring. It was quite obvious. There have been times where I've gone to weddings, I didn't want to get a picture taken with the bride and groom. It's embarrassing. Now, I understand what the world does. And I don't really. I don't really understand why the world does that. Yeah. I just understand that that's worldly thinking, worldly actions. But what do we need in our lives? We need godliness, holiness, modesty. Mm-hmm. And you see that young woman on her wedding day, honoring God. What a blessing. What a blessing. Aren't wedding dresses beautiful? There's just something about that white, right? It's just something sharp when people dress up for a ceremony and they say, we want to honor God. But the immodesty, oftentimes, I want to belabor it, too tight, too revealing, too short, all those things that go with it. We want to conduct God-honoring weddings. In conclusion, just wrap this up, that we need to put the correct marital building materials in the hearts of the next generation. It was pumped into me as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, and I'm very thankful that it was told to me, hey, this is God's design, this is for life, there's no backup plan. Now, there would be those who'd say, hey, we didn't do it right the first time, and we're married now. You stay married. I teach this at our marriage retreats, that you've been married, divorced, remarried. You have to work, sometimes use the term, work harder, but be more diligent. But I think in all marriages, we have to be very, very diligent. I really do. We're living in a wicked world. We don't have time to go into all that garbage. But we need men and women of God who will be faithful in their marriages, be the example, be the successful marriages that God wants to have in our church. So we need to put the correct building materials in the hearts of the next generation, and then we need to maintain the marriages that we have right now. And we've endeavored, and it's all by God's grace, that we'll have a marriage retreat annually. And if, you know, if God says, hey, I don't want you to have that anymore, then I'll be encouraging people to find one and to be involved in one, because I believe it's very effective. I was thinking about this, and just the past year, I had to replace the roof on my shed in the backyard on my shop. And I looked at those shingles. They're pretty worn out. So what do? Wait until the roof is leaking? You'd say, that's not very wise. You'd have to fix a lot more things. It's the same way in my marriage. Do I wait until there's a problem? Or do I, you know, might need to pull the plug on my schedule and say, honey, we need to get away, we need to go talk. We need to talk about this, or we need to discuss certain things. And sometimes people say, oh, I don't like to talk about things. Oh, we have to do maintenance. And that's very important in our lives, that we're aware of that. We're not perfect people. We're not. And in marriages, when we fail, we need to do what we read about this morning. Seek forgiveness, grant forgiveness. And in marriages, we need to have reconciliation. So it's very, very important. So I hope, and I know there's been more teaching here tonight going through this. I hope that you don't see this as some sort of big stick and say, oh, this is a... No, this is God showing us what's his original design. How does he expect this to be lived out? How do we relate this to the next generation? And how do we do it in our times? We're living in a world today that, like I said, it's full of terrible ways of doing weddings. And there's lots of people think, oh, I got to spend lots of money to get married. You don't. I don't think that a couple should go into debt to get married. And I teach couples that. And then I always encourage couples, I say, don't go into debt when you get married. And then I also teach them another thing. Go on a honeymoon. Get away. Fall in love with each other. Build your relationships. Do it right for the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. Father, I pray that this would be an encouragement this evening, because you have a model, you have a way of how you describe marriage for us, and it's very precious. Thank you for the married couples in our church. I pray you'll bless them. I pray you'd strengthen their churches, their marriages in our church, and that you would do great things in their lives. And I pray you'd help us to, those of us who are married, to live and be the right example to the next generation coming. And Lord, you'd protect. We have a host of children and young people growing up, and we want to see them marry right. So would you watch over them? Would you help us, Lord, in our church? Guide us, direct us, give us of your grace and wisdom, for I ask this in Jesus' name. And amen. In closing, let's go back to that song that we sang earlier, Thou Art Worthy, number 17. Let's go back to that this evening. Number 17, let's change position. Let's have you stand. And we'll sing number 17 if you're able to stand. Sing number 17, Thou Art Worthy, O Lord. Top of the page there, they got Revelation 5, verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. Our God is worthy. Let us pray. Father, you guide us, direct us, strengthen your church through the study of the book of Matthew. Use this in our lives. And Lord, as we go into this week, I pray that you'd meet the needs of your people. I know there are lots of prayer requests on people's hearts. There are many things that people can't mention publicly, but Lord, would you meet the needs? Give us your wisdom. Lord, where we have opportunity to witness to others, give us of your Holy Spirit's power to speak to people of the most important thing, and that's eternity and salvation in Christ. You would lead us and guide us. For we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. And amen.